you. That was wonderful. I just want to thank the band again. That was absolutely wonderful to lead us in praise this morning. I want you to keep open, if you have it, or open again, to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 65. My name is Donal. If I haven't laid eyes on you before, you haven't laid eyes on me, I'd like to greet you this morning. You're very welcome to Living Faith. Before we come to our psalm this morning, I just want to turn to the Lord again in a word of prayer as we come to his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are weak. We are so often coming each Sunday distracted, concerned with things that are going on in our week, the week that has passed or what is to come. Father, we are often not thinking of the things of you, or not thinking of you or your son and giving fitful thanks to you for all that you've done. And yet we pray that you prepare our hearts now. I pray that you'd help us to listen to your word. I pray that you'd help me to communicate it well. And I pray it would just fall on fertile hearts and soils, and so that it would bear fruit in our lives, and that we would be fitting servants of you in this world. We ask for your help and your strength now. In Jesus' name, amen. So to begin our time this morning, I wanted to ask a question, I haven't done this before, but might as well, of the boys and girls. When you woke up this morning, put on your clothes, came down, how did you know when you got downstairs to your kitchen that there would be a breakfast for you on the table? How did you know that you would have breakfast? Not all at once now. How did you know you would not just go hungry? Yes, Esme. Yes, exactly. Your parents, they work, they get money, and they go to the grocery store and get food for you. They provide for you. Well done. And that is exactly, really, the whole message of the psalm is, we have a Heavenly Father who provides for us, for his people. And as we should give thanks to God, you kids should also give thanks to your parents that they work and put food in front of you each day so you can survive and do well. And here we see at the very start of the psalm in verse 1, sort of the headline of the psalm, it starts off and tells you what the psalm is all about. It says, praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Praise is due to him. The Hebrew is a little bit confusing there. It literally says, praise awaits God, or he waits for it. And the context here is that the people are coming to Zion, coming to the temple, coming to Jerusalem, and they were required to do this as a Jewish people. And here, God had appointed this particular place for them to praise him. So he awaits his praise there. God is Israel's king, and if you like, the temple is his palace where they come to praise him. Now today, obviously, we're not confined to a brick and mortar temple. We have access to God wherever we are. In a sense, the temple is a picture of God's heavenly palace, which is in heaven, and the Father is there. Jesus intercedes for us there before God's throne. Today, it's not so much a matter of where we go to. We can praise God wherever we are, but who he goes through, because Jesus is the true temple. When he died, the temple curtain was torn in two, and he said that he was the true temple, and so we are called to come to God through Jesus. That's how he has appointed his praise. And part of this praise is, of course, in verse 1, says that vows are to be performed to him. Now, people in the Old Testament, think of Hannah or other examples where people would come and sacrifice to God and pray to him and then vow to serve him in some specific way. And as a Christian, that's sort of what we still do. We praise God, but also as we do so, we acknowledge our sin and we should commit ourselves and recommit ourselves to him and vow to serve him in specific ways again and again. As we're struck by the message that we hear, or as some light is shed on some sin that we have been committed, we're going to commit ourselves to him. And that's what we do as well as we come on Sunday, as we take the Lord's Supper. We commit ourselves and vow to serve him in greater ways in our daily lives. So praise to God in the psalm is a whole heart attitude, and it's a whole thing that impacts our daily lives. Now, the rest of the psalm, after the sort of headline title in verse 1, sort of explains why. Why should we give praise to God? And as I mentioned before, it is because God is the great provider. God is the great provider, and therefore he is worthy of praise. And I'm going to give you six ways, ambitious, but six ways that God provides in the psalm, six reasons he is the great provider. And they all, thankfully, begin with P. Well, one of them kind of doesn't, but I'll explain why in a second. First of all, God provides in verse 2 in prayer. God provides in prayer. Verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. And this language about God hearing prayer, literally in the Hebrew, it says he is the prayer-hearing God. In fact, it is part of his character to hear your prayer. Now, sometimes we can get into a muddle with this, where we have gone to a pattern of asking God in the wrong way, asking for the wrong thing, putting our desires above his will. Or we don't get what we want from prayer, and he answers it in a different way than we would like. And sometimes we can think, it's not even worth praying. Or we pray for the same thing over and over, don't get what we want, and then we think it's not even worth praying to him. Well, the Bible assures us constantly that it is always worth praying to God. Proverbs 15, verse 8, he delights in the prayer of the upright. James 5, 16, the prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. And think about it. He sent his son, the father did, so we could be sons and daughters of the living God and approach him as a father. Look how much he did to secure the privilege of prayer for us. In fact, Jesus so often tells parables about how God is a father who delights to give good gifts to his children. He encourages us to pray. If we would ask him, he would be delighted to give those things to us. Now, prayer to us sometimes, though, it feels burdensome sometimes. You know, time is stretched in our day, and it's hard to fit God in. Sometimes even when we're praying, we just don't feel it, and it's hard to keep going and persevering to do it. If we're all honest to ourselves, we've all faced periods where prayer is harder for us. But just think about the privilege that we have to come to God in prayer. Think about who God is. I mean, who could be more powerful to help us? Who could be more wise in the answers that he gives us? Who could be more compassionate to his beloved children? Who could be more generous? We've been studying Ephesians, and Ephesians 3, verse 20 says, God is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. Who could be more present with us wherever we go? We can reach him anywhere. And whatever dark trial that we may go through, God is still there. And what greater promises does he give us throughout his word and here that he is always one who hears our prayers? Therefore, ask boldly of God. Ask liberally of your God. Ask great things of him. And in fact, David says in the rest of verse 2 that all flesh will one day pray to God. Looking forward to the day after Christ's coming that all people all over the world will pray to God, Jew, Gentile, young and old. Because all will realize this is a God who can help. John Calvin, as he commentated on this verse, said, the power of helping us as God, the power of helping us, he can never want. He's always able to help us. There's nothing out of his reach. So praise God this morning that he answers prayer. Next, we should praise God because he provides also in propitiation. He provides in propitiation. I'll explain what that means in a second. But verse 3, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. So when iniquities or sin, in other words, prevail against you, this language of prevailing, it's like a strong warrior, some sort of Goliath figure, okay? And we can't bear this burden of sin. Perhaps as a Christian, you feel that with a certain sin in your life that you're struggling with. You've given into the same pattern again and again. And you just can't slay that dragon. Well, don't ever think there's no chance of forgiveness. Don't wallow in your guilt or your misery. No, come to God. He atones for our transgressions. Sin, yes, it angers God. It provokes his holy wrath. And if it is not quenched like lightning, we would be struck forever, eternally. But God and his wrath therefore needs to be, as the New Testament uses this language, propitiated, turned away. But God himself, the good news is he provides this atonement, he provides this propitiation. And for Jews in the temple, what was that provision? What was that atonement? That was the sacrificial system. They would bring animals, lambs, and goats, and bulls. And the animal would be struck down, would be put to death for their sin as their substitute. But for us as Christians, we all know the answer today to this. Remember the hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. What do? Upward. We look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. We look to Christ. So however great your guilt feels, however tempted you are to wallow in it, look at the provision that God has made in his Son, the final sufficient, sacrificial substitute for guilty and the guiltiest sinners. His death covers all of your sins. I know David goes even so far as to say, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Because he knows how great a thing it would be if it covered David's sin, and if we've read his life, that is an amazing fact. But he also said it covers all of God's people's sins. So great is his grace. And that's why we praise him, yes, individually, but also we come together and praise him in a church. We take the Lord's Supper and we do all of these things because we realize, wow, this has reached us all. And we can all rejoice in this fact. So we praise him for this great provision of propitiation and atonement. Thirdly, God provides in our predestination. God provides in our predestination. Verse 4, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Now it was clear in Israel's history that the reason they were God's people wasn't because they chose him. You know, it wasn't like Abraham woke up one day, he's tried a few things, he's tried some pagan religions out in the middle of Mesopotamia, and he's just like, yeah, one day I think I'll try God. And that's not kind of how it works. God chose him, he set him apart to be part of his people. And Israel's reminded of this in the desert in Deuteronomy 7, where God tells them why, what happened, how did they get there? Well, it was not because they were particularly moral or spiritually open. They were actually not that great as a people overall. But God chose them. He set them apart. He says he loved them. That's why he chose them. And so that's why they get the temple. That's why God dwells with them. And as a Christian, today we know if you know Christ truly, God has chosen you and he has brought you near. Ephesians 1, as we saw a few months ago, that God has chosen. We were chosen in him, in Christ, before the very foundation of the world. We were predestined in love for adoption. God is the one who opens our hearts, who enables us to turn from our sin and to turn to him. And so now you can stand before him because of his love. So praise him for that. If he did not love you first, you would still refuse him. So praise God for this great provision and his predestining hand. Next, praise God that he provides us with his presence. Praise God that he provides us with his presence. Verse 4 again. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. See, God firstly brings his people to dwell in his courts in the temple. And then David resolves to be satisfied with the goodness of his house, the holiness of the temple. Simply, David is resolving here to be satisfied in God's presence with him. Now, Israel were brought into God's home or into his palace, where before they were strangers, they were lost, they were homeless. In Ephesians 2, we are told that we were strangers, we were aliens. And yet we were being brought near to God through the blood of Christ. That's believing Jews, believing Gentiles, are all members of God's household, all part of God's family. And God's presence even dwells and indwells with us now through the Spirit so that we can worship God. We have access to him always, forever, all because he has provided atonement through his son. Now, isn't this kind of the story of the whole Bible? The story of redemption, that God might dwell with us and we might dwell with him? Think about this famous verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, right? And if God has done all this, if he saves us from our sin, if he hears our prayers, if he removes every single obstacle so that we might be with him, why would we turn to anything else? Why would we be satisfied with anything else? Has anyone else or anything else done such a thing for us? There is no loved one. There's no spouse, no child, real or potential. There's no job. There's no experience or pleasure that we can find in this world that can satisfy us like that, and no one who could love us like that. Only God, having him, being with him, will do the job. Jonathan Edwards put it like this: God is the spring of all our delights, the cream of all of our pleasures. So be satisfied with him, run to him, turn to him in the word, turn to him in prayer, and be with his people. And don't settle for anything less. And all the good things that come from God's hand, praise him for that, but praise him and enjoy him most of all. And so praise him that he provides us with his presence, with his very self. Next, God provides for our salvation. He provides for our salvation. Verse 5, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. Now, the song reflects that God awesomely has saved his people again and again. Israel's history is just a big testament to that. They were saved miraculously from Egypt through the plagues. They were saved from tyrannical and foreign rulers in the period of the judges again and again and again and again, despite their sin. And in David's day, he testified again and again in battle how God saved his people and delivered them. And awesomely, and most miraculously of all, God has saved us through the coming and the dying of Jesus Christ, who saves us from our sin. And really, the first five verses summarize all of what I've been saying. This that God provides for his people's salvation. He predestines them, he atones for them, he brings them near to himself, hears his people's prayers. And such a great salvation means he's not just Israel's hope, but it's almost like we have a, if you think of a movie, and the camera's sort of zoomed in, and the scene is at the temple, of the people of God worshiping, and now it sort of zooms out for the rest of the psalm, and it turns to all of the world, where the first half is God's people are praising him for the salvation of them, and the second is really there are praises, there people are praising God for his providence to all people. And that brings us to our last point, which really will finish out the rest of the psalm. God provides in providence. God provides in providence. It's in the word, providing in providence. Verse 6. The one who, God, by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might. God in his strength established the mountains. Now that language of God being strong and everything else is really a repetition of the verb we see in verse 3, prevailing. Almost this message that God is just as strong to overcome any sin with his mercy as he is to put the mountains in place. The mountains, you see, are a picture of strength. When you are in the presence of any mountains, and many of you may probably travel to various mountain ranges, we have the Blue Ridge Mountains, if you've gone further west, the Rockies, wherever, and you just stand and you're in the middle of those things and you just feel very small, and these things just look towering and mighty and awesome. Well, God is greater than all of them. He put them there and he established them there. He uses this language of God girding them, the very old-fashioned world. Basically, it brings up a picture of a man putting on a belt. I know some people wear a belt for fashion, but most of the purpose of a belt is just keeping your trousers up, right? So it fixes them in place, not to be graphic, but that's kind of the point. So the mountains are fixed in place. God keeps them there forever. Now, obviously, in this fallen world, sometimes there can be shifts in mountains, there are landslides, there are volcanoes, etc., okay? But for the most part, the great mountain ranges of the world, wherever you think of, or the Alps or the Andes, whatever, all of them stay in place because of God's power and his strength. And so we go from the mighty mountains in verse 6 then to the roaring of the seas, verse 7. It says, as God who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. Now, he stills the seas in their chaos. Of course, this is keeping with his promise to Noah that the earth wouldn't be flooded all over the world again. And he also stills the tumult or the roar of the peoples here. So you have to realize as well that if it weren't for God's common grace, man's sin and how that would work out in the world would be actually a lot worse. However bad it is now, it could be a lot worse. If it were not for God's restraining hand, there would be chaos, there would be constant riots, there would be wars all over the place. So basically, just like imagine a zombie apocalypse, just a lot worse all the time. Praise God that we are not living in that. Praise God that all over the world, he still restrains man's evil. He provides for our preservation. So that, verse 8, those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. The people, even at the ends of the earth, stand in awe of God's power, his power in nature and in the world. And that's no wonder whenever missionaries go out and we send them out into unreached places and unreached tribes, they're not atheists. They're all worshiping something because they're standing and they're looking at creation, all the signs and everything, and they're like, something big made this. We need to worship something here. There is a great power that we are witnessing here. And so that is why that is the case. There is a sense of the divine. Something controls everything. And so all the world notices that. And he even, verse 8, end of that, you make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. God makes the morning and the evening, and he keeps them spinning. And the moon, the sun, and days and seasons pass seamlessly from one to another, sometimes not so seamlessly in North Carolina. But morning and evening follow each other naturally, and they follow our master joyfully. And the people also enjoy the changes in those seasons. And then we turn to verses 9 and 10. You, God, visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. God here is pictured as a gardener. He visits the world and waters it. Verse 9, the river of God is full of water. Now, this is a bit of a confusing imagery. I think there's a picture here of the clouds, the rain clouds being full of water. Now, back in ancient times, a lot of the earliest civilizations, including Eden, started around water sources. So we have Egypt and the Nile, the Yangtze and China, other places, okay? And the idea here is that so often this happened because rivers would flood and the minerals that would flood the soils would make them, would replenish them, and that would lead to very fertile soil and very easy for people to grow food and for cities and civilization to start all around them. Now here the picture is of God who is the kind of river provider, the river of God who floods the earth and the rain comes and provides all the growth and the crops that people need. That leads to grain. God indeed provides grain, so he is the one who provides our daily bread. Jesus is verse 10, that the earth is so greatly watered by God, and you'll notice throughout this whole seamless thing that there's a language of abundance here. Sometimes I think, as Christians, we think God is stingy. And it goes back to the garden. But he's not. God isn't a God of an abundance and blessing and generosity. And he waters the earth so abundantly that its furrows, its kind of dry ridges are softened up so that it can nourish seed, that it can grow crops, that it can be farmed. God provides for all. He provides food, everything we need for survival. Now, I think sometimes we're a bit cut off from this in our modern day, some of us less so, but certainly in Charlotte we could be, because a lot of people have transferred to city life, where we live in a city where we get most of our food, as Esme said, at a store. And sometimes we could be tempted to think that's where our food comes from, but no, it doesn't come from there. In this time, in Israel's time, of course, people were dependent on the land, lived oftentimes on the land, and therefore were very aware that everything, their crops, their survival, was directly dependent on the weather and God's provision. So we need to remember this and remember to praise God that all that we have comes from Him. All the crops, all the food, everything that we need comes directly from His hand. So praise God for His abundant provision. And again, verse 11. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. Now each year God gives greatly to the world. Yes, we are still in a fallen world. There are famines, there are droughts, there are droughts, there are disasters. But God provides year on, year in, year out. And He has done so for millennia, bountifully for all people. Despite all of this, God oftentimes in the Psalms, as well, this language of wagon tracks, God oftentimes in the book is pictured as sort of a divine warrior who's on a chariot. This is the language of a wagon. That's why He leaves behind tracks. So God is kind of visiting the world, traveling all over the world, leaving abundance in His tracks. Okay, I know this is August, so this is a bit weird of an analogy, but have you ever heard of people like compare God to Santa Claus? We usually hate it because it's like distant figure, non-judgmental, and just kind of visits us once a year when we need. Well, God is not like that, but actually here you could kind of make a comparison. So just work with me on this one, okay? The wagon thing, you know, think of a Santa Claus figure, is supposed to travel around the world, providing for lots of people, providing joy, providing presence. Here, God is on a sort of, not a sleigh, but a chariot, flying around the world, if you like, metaphorically, providing presence, providing joy, and this time for all people. But constantly, all throughout the year. Okay, so, again, God's better. Anyway, if that helps you, I hope it does. If it doesn't, it's okay. Okay, well, here God is one who symbolically delivers great presence, rain and crops all over the world, bringing joy to all. So much so that we read in verse 12 that the pastures of the wilderness overflow and the hills gird themselves with joy. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. Arid, dry places even get water. Hills also seem to sing in delight at what God provides for them. And verse 13, the meadows clothe themselves with flocks, the valleys deck themselves with grain. The meadows are well provided for, the flatland. They're clothed with flock. It's like they're wearing a garment. Flocks that provide food and wool for our clothes too. And the meadows are clothed in flocks, and the valleys too get grain all over. So much so that they deck them, that God decks the valleys with grain. And some of you may have worked with flooring, I know that much. You put down vinyl floors or whatever. You just imagine God as a divine floorer here. He's providing all the grain that the valleys need. And that provides food for us for life. Now, just look at all the different kinds of terrains and places God covers here. Wilderness, valleys, hills, meadows. God cares for all sorts of lands, all sorts of people, living all over the world. All creation, then, in the last part of verse 13, they all shout and sing together for joy. So the psalm finishes inviting us to look to God's great provision in providing salvation for His people and providentially caring for all. And with creation, it invites us to praise Him and rejoice in Him. So to finish our time in the psalm this morning, I wanted to leave with two main points of application. Firstly, we are to praise God for his provision in creation and fight against barriers to this. I want to just name three barriers at the top of my head. One is we have occasion too much inside time. I'm just saying that as a general, as a society, we've transitioned more. Some of us still work outdoors, but generally people work more and more indoors, at home, in offices, with computers. And it just, and even kids spend most of their day sometimes in school buildings, depending on their education. Just some of the way we can combat that though is making time for outdoors, traveling and taking day trips, doing what we can, and just absorbing and giving thanks to God for his great creative work and not to be cut off from that. Secondly, too much scientism. Okay, I don't mean science. Okay, science is good, the study of the world. What I'm saying is scientism is the belief that all there really is the laws of the universe, the laws of physics, okay? And the laws, the scientific laws of the universe are sort of used as a way to lock God out of his own creation. And we can very, although we are Christians and we reject this worldview, we can be very easily influenced by it and look around and think everything is just natural and is all the way it's supposed to be. Don't let that happen, and praise God for even basic and natural, orderly, day-by-day things, like the water cycle, like his provision of food, and we must constantly walk and live with an attitude of praise. A third possible barrier to this as well is too much climate alarmism. Okay, what I mean by that is, of late, in the 20th century and in the 21st, environmentalists have increasingly gain a foothold and say the earth is getting warmer, the climate is killing people. And the answer to that, they say, is that we need to cut down on carbon emissions, we need to control the food supply, we need to control our car use, buy the right kind of cars, control our gas use. You can thank that for the price of the pump. In any case, there's many people in power who believe this sincerely. And you can see that in our government, you can see that in the World Economic Forum, you can see that in many places. And they want to control your lives to save us all from some impending climate disaster. Now, first of all, I just want to say the science on this is shaky. Temperatures have risen up and down all throughout Earth's history. But second, I just want to show you what an attack on God's creation this is, because this psalm tells us that God each year has a bounty for the world. He provides abundantly. He sends rain. He sends the seasons. He sustains the earth constantly. And the answer to this is that we must trust God that he will sustain the world until he returns. That's what he's promised. He is the great providing God. So please don't listen to this worldview. Don't, you know, switch off Greta Thunberg. Relax, okay? It's okay. Everything will be fine. Okay, the next point of application. Praise God that he is both the God of salvation and the God of providence. And we see this in verse 5. It really is the hinge of all of this psalm, where it says at the end of it, he is the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. Now, why? Because he's already explained in the very first part of the psalm, in the first 5 verses or so, that he saves his people. And then in the second half, he provides for all people. And the New Testament makes this case too. Hebrews 1, verse 2 tells us that God created the world through his Son, who we are told upholds the universe by the word of his power. And therefore, what could he do? Well, verse 3, he could make purification for sin and sit at God's right hand most high. Colossians 1:16 says, all things are made through Christ, seen and unseen, and so he could be the candidate in verses 19 to 20, the one who could reconcile all things and his people to himself. We see this in Mark 4, where Jesus calms the storm. As you saw in verse 7, God is the one who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves. So if he is the one who can still the roaring seas, of course he is the Savior. This is God, the Creator and Redeemer. That's what the lesson the disciples knew. I just want you to take time to apply this logic of this psalm to yourself. doubt that God can forgive you. Or maybe you've come today as an unbeliever. Or maybe you, as a Christian, you've been praying for an unbeliever and you doubt that God can save. Well, just look at creation. Look at his great power. There is nothing God can't do. And if you doubt that true satisfaction is found in God or Christ, look at how God satisfies the world with rain and crops. Look at how he satisfies you already with food, with abundance. Of course he can satisfy you abundantly and give you joy. Only the great provider of life can give you eternal life. That's why we share Christ with people. That's why we do evangelism. That's why we send out missionaries. And a final word to hear. If you have come and you don't believe in Christ, you haven't turned to him in faith, you have sinned against such a one who has given you all good things you constantly enjoy, and yet you have not praised him or given him thanks rightly. But he has provided all you need in the sacrifice of his son. Everything you need to deal with your sin. Turn to him and he will abundantly pardon. He is not a stingy God. He is your only hope. He is the hope of all of the earth and the farthest seas. And if you're confused, I'd love to talk to you more about this after the service or over lunch or whatever, and I'm happy to answer any questions. But let's finish our time together with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you are a great provider. We thank you that you provide for us each and every day. That you've given us life and you sustain us joyfully in the food that we eat and the friends that we have, in all that you have given us. And we thank you so much that most of all you have provided us life through your Son and through his atoning death. We praise you. We ask that you would give us a spirit and a heart of thanks and praise to you daily as we reflect on all these things, and that we would rejoice in you and in your great power towards us. And we ask that you would help us in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.